Bibles are still open to Philippians. That's where we're going to spend our time this morning, thinking through the Word of God together. So the entirety of that passage that David just read is what we'll be looking at. And with it in your minds, meditate. Just as David mentioned, this is a beautiful passage of Scripture. One that probably many of you will be familiar with, maybe even memorized, have certain portions that are quite significant to you. And that's great. And I'm excited to talk about it this morning. But before we look to this word and get in a little bit deeper for what it teaches, I want to begin with maybe something of a deep truth. That is within our culture that this word brings us to, which is that we live in a society today. We live in a culture today that seeks to escape the reality of death. The reality of death. And the reality that this passage of Scripture just boldly, essentially, brings to our attention unashamedly. But if you've live long enough in this world, you know that those around, culture, advertisements, TV, media, is constantly bombarding people with the latest elixir, workout, regimen, skincare products, you name it, maybe even plastic surgery. It just shows that we live in a culture that's doing everything possible. They're actively engaged and devoted to avoiding the inevitable, which is death, what will ultimately come for us all. And today I think desperation for this has even reached new heights, going beyond some of these items or things that you can buy from Basis or basic infomercials, even to some of those behind Facebook talking about merging humanity even with technology. Right? How can we avoid death? How can we continue to live on forever? Well, we'll look it up. Something called transhumanism even exists today. This is the lengths that our society, that our culture is going, thinking that our consciousness could even be merged with something like a cell phone or the internet to get away from death, to run as far away from it as they possibly can. And I think the reason for that is twofold, at least. One being that death is the end of all that is here and now for people in the world. Right? We know that to be true. It's the end of everything. Which means that all of man, all of woman's fleshly pursuits are over. Right? So when you get to the end of the line, there's no more physical comfort. There's no more financial success. There's no more personal notoriety or fame. It's all done. And that's exactly why Paul the Apostle writes in the New Testament that if there's no resurrection, well, people might as well eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. It's pretty much purposeless in existence. Might as well live it up. And most people in the world are doing just that, living carnally, getting as much from this world as they can, avoiding the concept of death, because this world and everything they have here needs to be preserved at all costs. That's one reason I think there's such an escape, but there's another reason too that maybe has come into your mind, which is that mankind seeks to escape death because they know that death is a gateway to God. They know something intuitively of the fact that death will bring me into the presence of the God that I've sought to avoid my whole life. And so I'm going to do everything I can to get away from that reality. Because in the minds of sinful, unregenerate man, they'll have to answer for everything they've done one day before God. Now, even as I open and we begin to think about death, I need to recognize that even for us as Christians, the topic of death can make us a little bit uneasy, can it? And I think that's only natural. When we consider death, yes, it's a great difficulty, it's a great avoidance from those in the world, But even for us, it's not an easy pill to swallow all the time, is it? Death is something that we're slightly afraid of. We're not sure what it's going to be like. We're not entirely certain what level of pain we're going to experience. It's a dreaded aspect that came from man's fall in the garden. And so, of course, it comes with great difficulty. But this morning, congregation, Sunrise Community Baptist Church, I want us to look at the Word. And this morning finds sweet encouragement for the Christian as we consider the topic of death. Because I think there is wonderful truths that are eternal for us in the Word of God. Such truths that equip us for the subject of death like nothing else. And that's what we're going to do this morning. So again, with Philippians before you, let me reread what Brother David read for us so that again it's fresh and we'll get into it together. So verse 18, Philippians 1 says, Paul writing, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. He says, yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit, Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me, yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause and glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. Alright. Now you got to understand a little bit about what's going on in the background to this message before you jump right in to see the significance of what Paul's actually talking about here. Firstly, who's he writing to? Well, he's writing to the church at Philippi. This church that was, in a sense, incubated and birthed through the instrumentation of Paul the Apostle. These are, in a sense, his spiritual children. Right? He was there preaching the gospel to these. He saw them be brought into the faith. He nurtured them like a father to child in the early stages and then moved on to the rest of his missionary journeys as they would be oversought and shepherded by other men equipped. So he bears an intimate connection with this body, whom he hears about as a leader in the church named Epaphroditus brings a financial gift to Paul in prison and communicates to him how this church is doing spiritually. And so Paul's writing this letter to encourage them to continue on in spiritual stability, strength, persevere, young church, continue in the faith, look to Jesus Christ. But don't miss that one note about the context of his writing. Paul is not a free man right now. He's in prison. So he's in Rome, shackled by Roman authorities. Now, granted, in that time, his imprisonment would have had a little more freedom than the average imprisonment then, but nonetheless, he is a man in custody. A man in custody, clearly, by nature of his writing this letter to the church at Philippi. But he's imprisoned, yet, as you can see, not despairing. Right? Not discouraged. Right? Still full of life and encouragement, seeing that his circumstances are not bearing down on him. They're not affecting his position, his hope, his consolation, regardless of his situation and how it might end. And that's where we begin. And that's what I want to get at this morning as we look at the text, is gaining from Paul's response here is a man in prison writing to this new church, a Christian's proper conception of death, difficulty in life? What are we here to do? What is the purpose? What are we moving forward for? What is our final hope? Because Paul's words here, if you're reading them literally, you're kind of shocking. I mean, what are you? Wow, that's a unique view on death, Paul. What are you talking about? How can you say that? That actually to die would be gain. Is that even possible for a Christian? So this morning, as we think about that, I've got 2 points for you this morning, of which each have a few subordinate points. If it gets lost, you can come and tell me after. That means I got to do better work on my outline. But if you're a note taker, you can note these with me. 2 points. We're going to look at confidence in trial. And then we're going to see that Christ is the end of all things. Right? So confidence in trial. And then if Christ is the end of all. So first, confidence in trial. Or what we might say is Paul's confidence in trial. And for this, we'll look at verses 18 through 20. I'm going to go right to the half point in verse 18, so you can follow me along where the chapter end breaks. He says, "Yes, and I will rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance." He says, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." So Paul in prison declares that he will rejoice. He will find reason to give praise, despite the fact that the surface situation looks pretty dire for him. He's experiencing a tragic obstacle to the gospel. Paul is hardly even seeing that as a hindrance at all. And the question that might go in our minds is, Paul, have you lost your mind? Has your imprisonment gone to your head, essentially? You're in prison. I mean, you can't even preach anymore. You can't even see the people of God in the church. You can't visit them. All you can do is write on paper and send it to them. I mean, is this really a good thing for the kingdom? How can you see this way? Well, Paul, like he says in verse 18, said that this has turned out for good already. There's a few things that he actually knows. That Christ is being preached. In verse 18, as we looked originally when we read, in response to Paul's imprisonment, he actually says that Jesus Christ is being preached. So by various men. Now, he recounts that the reasons for his being preached may be more honorable or less honorable in nature. But nonetheless, Paul rejoices and said, hey, whether or not they're preaching him out of ill pretense, pride, or seeking to usurp me, I don't really care. Jesus Christ is being declared. And for that, I rejoice. And we didn't read this far back. But what Paul also says is that the church is being emboldened. They're being strengthened. As a result of Paul's imprisonment, the church is gaining spiritual veracity to go out and preach the gospel. They're getting stronger. They're being emboldened. They're more courageous for Jesus Christ. And Paul even says that as a result of his imprisonment, the entire imperial guard now knows about the reasoning for why Paul is actually there in the first place. So you already got three reasons that Paul counts. And listen, the congregation, this has been a good thing. My imprisonment has turned out for positive kingdom advancement. So good things are happening. And that provides Paul with initial confidence. But verses 18 through 20, I think Paul gets a little bit more intimate in what he says is also a good turnout for his imprisonment. He offers a few more confidences for his difficult scenario that I just read for you and I want to explore with you all this morning. And now we're into some of the subordinate headings. So if you're following along with me, we're still in point number one. We're just opening up that confidence in trial a little bit more together. Verse 19 says, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance. Okay, so here we have something. Firstly, the confidence Paul has in his trial finds grounds in his assurance of future deliverance. Okay? Future deliverance from trial. Sooner or later, he believes he's going to be released from the difficulty and the pain and the burden of his imprisonment. Because this is a hard time. This is a very difficult experience for Paul the Apostle. I mean, he is kept in chains. He cannot minister to the church. All he can do is write. He is not free to be out doing his preaching, evangelistic ministry like he was before. This is a burden. But Paul says, I expect to be delivered out of this. Praise be to God. So deliverance is coming. And he says, deliverance through the prayers of the church and the help of the Holy Spirit. So it would be the corporate prayers of the church that God would utilize to be a means to set him free, and the Spirit of God bringing that about. So for Paul, his confidence, first off, is just beyond the horizon. My freedom, my deliverance is coming. God is going to listen to the prayers of his people and provide a deliverance for me. So as we consider confidence in trial, this is that first tiny aspect, which is that, hey, deliverance is coming. And as I think about that, I think it might be worth saying that for us as believers, it's not unchristian, it's not unholy to desire deliverance from our trials. Okay? It's not unchristian, it's not untypical to a member of the body of Christ to actually desire freedom from great trial. I think sometimes we think that the only holy response to a difficulty in our life that we experience as Christians is to just sort of grin and bear it and put on a face before God and act ultra holy before those other members of the body, and that makes us a true, strong, Pauline-type Christian. But actually, that's inconsistent with some of the very important examples within Scripture. Some of which you'll know, like Jeremiah and Lamentations. Some of the most broken prayers to God in Scripture. Not to mention Job himself, who laments that he was even born based upon his trial. So Christian, this morning, there's something for us there. That brokenness and deep, weighty hurt regarding trial is not totally foreign to the Christian experience. And is not sin to find ourselves in. On the flip side, I know I have to qualify that. Because discontent, bitterness, and anger towards God are clearly wrong responses. Those would represent a sinful, untrusting heart before God. Because we can't forget that in suffering, God does have a good plan for his people. Physical ailments, difficulty, and trial, persecution, they're still good things. But does every trial mandate total refusal to seek the face of God for help and for deliverance? I don't think so. And I don't think the Bible teaches us that either. And in that, I can't forget this point. Do not doubt, Christian, the power of a praying church for a hurt people of God. Do not doubt that. Because what we're seeing in the Scripture here is that one of the most powerful means that God uses to actually deliver his people from trial is the corporate, gathered people of God praying for hurting saints. Isn't that incredible? That the Lord will utilize our prayers as members of the body and the Spirit of God to deliver his people from trial. A powerful means in God's arsenal. And that just resonates with me as you think of some of the missionary websites, missionary organizations that post a list of persecuted churches in the world. Even I've seen on the back of your church a post for a missionary and trial and persecution that these men and women of God that go through. We ought to pray for them. We ought to pray for them. God hears those prayers. He acts on behalf of His people, interceding for those who are in great trial. Do not doubt that. God will powerfully hear and answer. Okay, but we've got to come back to these verses. Again, thinking about the deliverance. That's what we were just speaking about. Paul's deliverance. I believe that his deliverance in the text here is at least part physical. What I mean by that is at least in part that he believes he will have a physical escape from prison. He will be freed. And that gives him hope, yes. But I do think he leaves a little bit of room in this passage for a different kind of deliverance as well. For this, we've got to go through these verses again, so this is fresh, okay? So verse 19 through 20, Paul's writing, "For I know that through your prayers and the help of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, this will turn out for my deliverance, as it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death." By life or by death, okay? So this is where we make a bit of a transition to our second sub-point. We're still in confidence and trial, but we looked at confidence and deliverance. Now I have another point for you, which is Paul's confidence in trial, the honor of Christ. You might say confidence in Christ's honor. So in other words, that his imprisonment would not end in shame, but in courage for the gospel, and thus for the glory of the Lord. I mean, just think about his opposers who put him there in the first place. They think they've got him, right? They've cut off the head of the snake, if you will, by imprisoning Paul, saying, well, we've got their leader, and so they can't possibly continue on. We've set a trap for these Christians. The gospel is going to be impeded. Yeah, a great movement for Pharisees and other leaders in that time, but no. That net would again be put under the feet of Paul's enemies. This would be a foolish attempt that would be ultimately overthrown by God and would turn out for the courage of Paul and the encouragement of the people of God, but most primarily the honor of Jesus Christ. But we have to see how. So it says, Christ will be honored. But as I read at the end of verse 20, whether by life or by death, Christ would be honored in Paul, whether his imprisonment ends in his life, his physical escape from prison, or his death. Either way, if they decide to let him go or cut off his head, it's going to end in the honor of Jesus Christ. And that changes everything about the way we understand this deliverance that Paul is talking about. Because now this deliverance is twofold, right? I'm confident, Paul's saying, I'm going to be delivered, and as a result, Jesus Christ is going to be praised, whether my deliverance is one of a physical release from captivity or the release of my soul unto the Lord. Right? Either way, my Savior's going to receive the praise that he is owed. And that's incredible. I think that's incredible. Paul sees here something very important, that in the death of Christ, in his own death, is just as a viable means of honor for God as it is if he continues to live on. He's confident that if they execute him, Jesus is going to gain glory from that, from his own death. And I think this is the case as we consider even church history. Church history, and in difficult chapters of church history, but important pages of church history, as you consider Christians by the thousands at times being ushered into the Colosseum to be torn apart by wild beasts, or even crucified in like manner to Jesus Christ, or even in times like the Reformation, put to a stake to be burnt. And these are difficult, weighty pages of church history, but we know from looking at that, that Christianity as a result even flourished. That the gospel continued to go on even through the death of martyrdom of so many saints who went through such difficulty. There was more opportunity for the gospel. There were more souls brought to Jesus Christ. And look today, what's left of Rome? It's a crumbled, antiquated, broken, vanished society. And what's remaining? Christianity. The growth of the gospel from great difficulty and even death. And so here's a point for us. Don't be convinced that in suffering and in death, there is no more opportunity for good to take place. Okay? For Christians, death, suffering, trial is not the brick wall between prosperity and the gospel and the opposite in its hindrance. In fact, it's often utilized to advance the will of God and the gospel in this world. God is working all things together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. And so that means trial, death, loss, pain, difficulty, you name it. Even those deep and weighty things that we would experience, God is utilizing for good. And that ought to change, or at least revive, the way that we consider death. The way that we see death is not really the end, it's over, there's no more opportunity for hope. In fact, there is opportunity. And that makes me think even of an example in Christian funerals. Because how often is it? Obviously, we mourn the loss of brothers and sisters in Christ who've gone home to be with the Lord. But isn't there such a special opportunity, even in the funeral, for loved ones, family members who do not yet know Jesus Christ, to be brought to the imminence of death and to be encouraged to look to Jesus Christ? Conversions happen sometimes in that very state. Right? Where someone's gone home and it's pricked the conscience of somebody in the family. Go, I need that hope. I need that hope. Right? Or even illness, tragedy, impending death for someone who is not familiar with the hope of Jesus Christ. Isn't it often that looking down that deep Jordan for someone that they begin to consider the gospel of Jesus Christ? Right? Like the thief on the cross with his last few gasping breaths. Remember me, Jesus Christ, when you come into your kingdom. And it wasn't too late. Right? It wasn't too late. Oftentimes, for those souls that are right at the brink, death is used as a tool for God to bring souls into the arms of Jesus Christ. Glorious truth. Now I want to come to my second point. So we're done with the first one. We looked at a few subordinate points. Now we're on to number two out of two. And so if you've made it this far with me, praise God. This is another opportunity to just open the eyes, stretch out your arms, and we'll continue to look through the Word of God together, okay? And this is verses 21 through 26. We're going to consider that Christ is the end of all. Okay, right? Christ is the end of all. The end, whether life or death, he is the purpose of all things. He is the pursuit, the motive for everything. Verse 21 through 27. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. But to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So in typical Paul fashion, he steps out of his current experience in prison and begins to make a point. Begins to make a principle. I mean, this confidence in death and his own deliverance has drawn his mind to really the hope of the Christian faith and the purpose of the Christian faith. Here's a teaching point. And so he makes it to the church at Philippi, saying, "For me to live is Christ, church, and to die is gain." This is kind of like the mantra of Paul's entire Christian life and ministry. You want to know in a single phrase what Paul the Apostle is living for? Here it is. For me to live is Christ. For me to die then is gain. A summation. So the purpose behind everything for Paul, we might say, is Jesus Christ. Whatever he does, whatever he says, everything he endures, everywhere he goes, it's all about Jesus Christ. And it's all motivated by his Savior and upholding the name of Jesus. This is the only way he can say that his confidence in death is still courageous, that Christ is going to be honored. It's the motive when considering his own death. The loss of life means little to Paul, because ultimately he's living for Jesus Christ. That means if his death accomplishes the will of Almighty God, and it brings about the honor of Jesus Christ, then great, more praise to the Lamb of God, I am content, even if I die. Even if I die, he's joyful for it. And that is incredible when you think about it. That is an incredible truth. This is such a glorious singularity of focus, singularity of allegiance. And in a sense, no competing loyalties. Paul is saying, in essence, with this phrase, comforts have nothing to me. This earth has nothing to me. I don't see value by comparison at all. It's all rubbish to me in contrast to Jesus. If my life is for anything, it's for Jesus Christ. Okay? And I think, as we consider that this morning, that truth ought to be true for every Christian. Every Christian, young and old, in the faith, to live is Christ, and we'll pause on that. To die is gain, certainly. We're going to look at that in a moment. But to live is Christ. I don't think this is just, again, another example of Mr. Ultra Holy Paul the Apostle. Oh yeah, it must be nice to have that kind of singularity of focus. No! This is true for all of us. If we're heading to the same end, and eternity in Jesus Christ is our goal, this ought to be descriptive of our life. Our motives should be similarly shaped by the King. And if those who know us, right, Christian or non-Christian, were going to describe our life by something of a singular focus, it ought to be like this. Oh, yeah, you know what, that so-and-so, man, he lives just for Jesus. Whether or not that fellow even appreciates that is another thing entirely. But yeah, brother so-and-so, but yeah, he, that man is sold out. Oh, she, yeah, I know her from work. I met her on the street. She's all about that Jesus. That ought to be true of the Christian. The end of all for us is Jesus Christ. Now, I want to come back to that in a moment. Paul doesn't leave us hanging, in a sense, wondering, what does that look like for me? Okay, you can live for Jesus Christ with all of your life. My life is Christ. But what is that? What kind of life is that? Well, Paul describes that, anticipating what his readers would think. How does that shape the way that I live? How does that shape the way that I view death if the end of all is Jesus Christ? Let's explore this, 21 through 23. I'm going to read through this again. I know we're going through it quite a bit. But Paul writes, "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, it means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Here, I want us to think a little bit more. So to expand on this dedication to Christ, the end of all is Jesus, even the way we view death will be changed. And this is the first aspect of seeing Christ is the end of all that I want to share with you. Christ is the end of all, even in death. Okay? Just like Paul writes, to live is Christ, to die is gain. I'm hard-pressed between living or dying. My desire is to depart and to be with Christ, for that is far better. Now that is one way to view someone's death, isn't it? To die is gain. To actually resonate in your heart to say, my death is a good thing. My death is actually gain for me. It's good, it's positive. To be killed, to lose your life, is a good thing. Paul can only say this because Christ is the end of all form, and everything is Jesus Christ. All he is doing is done out of love and allegiance for him, meaning death is not a hindrance separating him from his objective. Actually, it's the opposite. It only completes his objective. Right? Death to Paul is the entryway to the one he loves. It's not a blockade from his greatest desire. That's why he can say, death is gain. It's actually gain for me. Death. In death, I get what I'm most fond of. Jesus. In death, I'm brought to the one my soul loves. Right? And so this is what I consider best. Far better than staying here is leaving and being with my King, with Jesus. And as awful as death is, as much as it is a mark of the curse upon humanity in Adam, I think we could conclude from this that death is communion with God in Christ. It's an avenue, a pathway to look upon, to dwell with, and worship the one who is most worthy, the one that we are awaiting to meet and to see. We will, on the basis of Jesus Christ's atoning blood, be brought into unhindered fellowship. And there, brothers and sisters, there's no more sin. There's no more weight tearing us down for knowing Christ, knowing full communion with the Holy One forever. And so there's a sense in which we've got some work to do this morning, pulling off all the rubble over top of that reality, because for us, though death in itself is part of the curse, it does not carry its sting any longer for the Christian. It's only an avenue to the one that we love. And so this morning, have you thought about it? Have you considered your own death this way? Have you considered that day in your life through the lens of what Jesus Christ has done? Because if you do, there's a sense in which there's glory there. There's glory. There's beauty. We have, the people of God, we have no reason to fear. We have no reason to run or to escape such a thing. Not at all, because we're just being brought to the one that we love in death. We're only being ushered into Jesus Christ. Paul practically welcomes death here for that reason. He invites it. And I think we ought to do the same in a similar manner. Let the world run in the opposite direction. Let them do everything that they can to avoid this reality in their life. For the Christian, we are engaged in the opposite truth. I'm not trying to die necessarily, but I am not going to avoid it. Right? When it's there, I know that it's only an avenue to my King, the one that I love. So let the world run. We need not. It's the place of our Savior, and I think we can remember this, church. If you've forgotten, if the enemy has weighed you down with fear, then this morning is another opportunity to look up the one who waits for you there. Waits for you, your King, the face of your Savior, who is bloody and broken over your sin, who loves you. Look unto Christ, because your true home is with Him. And there we can say, even so, come, Lord Jesus. Now we're coming close to the end here, church, and so I'm going to wrap up. Before I do that, I want to look at one more expansion on Paul's dedication to Christ. And this is just another aspect of having Jesus as the end of all. But instead, this time in life, rather than in death. Christ is the end of all we see in death. Now I want to look at Christ as the end of all in life. And because that text is probably still fresh in your mind, I won't reread it. But Paul has a bit of an internal dilemma here because he knows that to go, to die, is far better in substance than to stay, in that he's ushered into the presence of the one he loves. But yet there's turmoil in him because he knows that to stay is necessary. It's good. It's profitable. And I think this corrects maybe a misunderstanding that we might have to say, well, if it's all about death, then maybe Paul's just going to sit here and the rest of his life watch the clouds until Jesus Christ comes and descends. Well, that's not at all what Paul's advocating for. To live is Christ. That means something about the way that we live and die, but certainly about how we choose to live here in this life. And I want to read 25 through 26 because this gets at it really closely. Paul's hard-pressed here between the two, departing and staying. But he says, verse 24, but to remain in the flesh is more necessary on your account, so the church's account. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith, so that in me you may have ample cause to glory in Christ Jesus because of my coming to you again. So, living is still Christ. Seeing Jesus as the end of all things is seeing that there's much more to do for his name in this life. It is far more necessary for Paul to stay. Why? Well, because of the church. Right? Because of the church. Because of the bride of Jesus Christ. Because of his labor for them. They need progression and joy. They need discipleship. They need encouragement. If Paul was to go prematurely, they would otherwise be left, as it were, at least in part, as sheep scattered on hilltops. Paul's ministry is so necessary to their flourishment and their growth, such that he would even say, well, I know that death is far better because I will be with Jesus, but I think it is far more necessary at the moment for me to stay. For me to stay with the body of Christ and to nourish them upon his truth. So that they can grow under his shepherding care. Now, as I think about this, clearly, not all of us are called to be pastors. But I think there's important principles here for the church. And it's multiple. As Christians, first off, life is meant to be lived laboring for the Lord. Okay? And this isn't just maybe sort of a higher echelon type of Christian. This is descriptive of every believer in Christ. Life is meant to be lived for Jesus Christ. To live as Christ. To wear ourselves out, in a sense, for the kingdom of God. Using all the resources, using all the talents, using all the abilities. After all, if you're a Christian, you have a gift of the Holy Spirit that you are called to utilize in the context of the church for the common good, each one. We're called to utilize, apply effort, work for the glory of Jesus Christ, to see his name upheld in the church and in the world, in our lives, in our workplace, in our home, and in the church. In the church. And maybe there is a worthy place to pause, because of all the things Paul would isolate as most descriptive of a life lived for Christ was his labor for the church. Laboring for the body of Christ, for their progression, for their joy. And there I ask the question for all of us to begin to consider is, what place does the church occupy in your life? What place does the body of Christ, your fellow believers, those around you even here this morning, what place do they occupy in your life and in your labor? Do you see the body of Christ as central to the kingdom work, the labor of a life described as life is Christ? Is it central to your life's dedication? Do you innately want to see the church grow and flourish, expand, and be revitalized? Have you given your labors to this end in the local body? Are you asking things like, where can I serve? Who needs encouragement? How can I apply the word of God to my fellow brother and sister? How can I help? How can I see the church around me flourish? Right? How can I pour myself in to the life of God's bride? Give your time, your home, your life to this people, Christian. Because the church represents, in terms of our love and dedication, represents our love ultimately for Jesus Christ. It's like a litmus test. If we are serving the body of believers, it is descriptive of our love and allegiance to Jesus Christ. And so serve, love the body of Christ. Be encouraged to labor for them. Now I close with one final question, since we're asking these questions for us to consider. One last one. What are you living for this morning? What are you most living for? What in your decisions, in your choices, in your utilization of time, are you living ultimately for? Is your life for Jesus Christ? Do you see the stewardship of your time on earth here to be dedicated to Christ and His glory? Do you love Him and want all the world to know about Him? And do your decisions, your life, represent an allegiance, a loyalty to Jesus Christ? Because remember this morning, congregation, this world is vanity. These things will pass away. They will be vain pursuits in a sense. What's all the stuff? What's all the comfort? What's all the vacations, the toys? What are they going to be worth one day in the span of eternity? I'm not arguing that those things are good, and they can be good in and of themselves, but by contrast to Jesus Christ, there is no contrast. There's no contrast. And we come back to the question, what are we living for? Because Christ Jesus surpasses everything else. Christ Jesus alone is worthy of all the life that we can give. After all, He was the one that laid down His former glory, His former riches, condescended into human flesh, gave of Himself voluntarily on a cross to suffer and be afflicted under God's righteous right hand for us, and then raised to new life 3 days later. This man, this Christ, is worthy of all. Worthy of all that we can give. And so that question again, are you living for Christ? Have you given yourself to Him? This is of eternal significance this morning. If you're not living for Christ, you're wasting your life. You're wasting your life. If you're not living for Christ, you're actually not prepared to die. Preparation for death is found in Jesus Christ. This reality can only be found, this reality of Paul, can only be found through Jesus. So look unto Him today and find reason, find hope, find strength, security for your soul, assurance for life after death in Jesus.